I guess that was it. Anyway, when you were unclean, though, you were out of fellowship with God. You could not go to the temple, and you were cut off, or you had to stay outside the camp. You really couldn't go among in fellowship with people. And so since there was this broken fellowship with God, it's always blood in. You know, even you and I, if you could imagine going through a day sin-free or going through half a day sin-free, we still, you know, we come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. It's always through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so maybe that's the deal there with atonement being needed after being unclean. Well, tonight we're beginning in Leviticus 16, and up until now, all of the sacrifices have been individual. A man or a woman would bring their peace offering, their sin offering, their guilt offering, their grain offering, their burnt offering. And whatever they did, they would bring it. It was individual. Now, in chapter 6, there was mention of the national burnt offering, which every morning and every evening the priest would take the lamb, and they would put it on the altar for the whole burnt offering. And that was national. But besides that, everything up until chapter 16 has been an individual sacrifice. But now we come to chapter 16 and we come to the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is an annual national observance of confession and atonement for the obtaining of mercy. And we're going to look at chapter 16, which is really kind of a blow-by-blow description of what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. In verses 1 through 10, we have an overview, and then beginning in verse 11, he backs up and he goes into all the details of what he gave us in overview. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Remember back in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord killed them for that. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And so we know that probably, I guess the most restricted airspace on planet Earth, if I'm right, or if they tell us right, is over the White House, or corridors there in Washington that you can't get within X amount of miles or half miles or whatever, or you're going to be shot down. It's the most highly guarded and restricted space on planet Earth, and certainly the Holy of Holies back in this day, it was the most restricted place on planet Earth. Only one man at one time during the year could come into this place. It was a restricted place. It was entered at a restricted time, and it was entered by a restricted person. And only once a year could the high priest go in there and sprinkle the blood of the lamb. And we're told in verse 3 that he shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. And then he shall bathe his body in water, and he shall put them on. And so he had to take a bath, and he had to put on the special clothes. And this wasn't the high priestly garb. This wasn't the ephod with the breastplate and the shoulder pieces and the tunic and the crown. These were special clothes that he would put on once a year to go into the presence of the Lord. You know, we're told in Galatians 3:27 that everyone who is baptized into Jesus Christ, we have clothed ourselves with Jesus Christ. And really, that's what we have here in verse 4. We have a picture of a man who's washed, and then a man who's clothed. And in that washing and in that clothing, he comes into the presence of the Lord. Jesus tells that parable in Matthew 22 of a wealthy man telling his slaves, "Go out and invite people to the feast I'm holding for my son." But all the people who were invited didn't come. And they had all kinds of excuses. And the Lord the wealthy man said, well, go again and really urge them to come. So the second wave of servants went out, and we're told that they beat some and they killed others. Well, that wealthy man sent an army out there and killed all of the people who wouldn't come to his feast. And then he told his servants, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And so his house was filled with all of these guests from the streets and the highways and the byways. But there was a certain man who didn't have the wedding clothes that he should have had. And so the host goes up to the man without the wedding clothes. He says, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the guy goes, he didn't have an answer. And so that man said, cast him into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How important it is to be clothed with Christ, to be cleansed by Jesus Christ, to be clothed with the Lord. We're told that there's only one name given under heaven whereby men might be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And so here we find the high priest, not only a picture of Jesus, but also a picture of all of those who would seek the presence of the Lord to be bathed and to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he shall then take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Now he begins the details of all these things that he's just highlighted right here. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. And so the high priest, he takes coals from the altar of burnt offering, puts them in his censer, grabs some incense. He goes into the holy place, and there he takes out the old ashes from the prayer altar, the golden altar. He puts in the fresh coals. He puts the incense on those coals, and it makes this billowing smoke cloud, which then covers the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And we're told there in verse 13 that basically this smoke, it saves his life. It saves his life because what it does, it obscures. You can see that behind the veil there with that brilliance, with that glow, is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory of God. And God says, this is where I'll meet for you. This is my throne forever. And once a year, he could go behind the veil and sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat. But he had to do so in this smoke of a cloud that the incense put out. Now, isn't it interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, we're told that Jesus' clothes, they begin to shine whiter than any launderer on earth could get them. And it was like, we know that Jesus in the flesh was the incarnation of God. He was a revelation of God. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's like his inner deity began to shine forth. It's like he took the zipper of his flesh and he was in a bodysuit in a sense and pulled down the zipper, and all of his internal glory, it just began to shine and just began to glow. And the Lord put a cloud on Peter, James, and John, who were up there with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord was so merciful in doing that because that protected them from being, you know, wiped out by the glory of God. This glory cloud that descended upon Peter, James, and John, it protected them from the full glory of God. And I think that's what's kind of happening here, that the glory of the Lord is revealed from the mercy seat and from the Ark of the Covenant. And you're supposed to approach me, the Lord says, in this cloud of, and what does the incense represent? Prayer. This kind of blows my mind, and I wouldn't make a doctrine out of this, but here you have the incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, we're told there in the book of Revelation. And we have all of this prayer just covering, you know, the throne of God, coming before the Lord in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the prayers of the saints, and seeing the Lord in that place. And I just love that picture of the glory cloud covering the presence of God. Otherwise, Aaron would have been wiped out, because who can look upon the Lord and live? No man can look upon the Lord and live. And so here we find Aaron going in this cloud full of smoke. Now, it's possible, too, that this is another clue to the slaying of Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus chapter 10. They went before the Lord. It says that they burned strange fire before him. And again, that can mean so many things, and I don't have time to go through all of that again. But one of the things it could mean is that they went in without incense, or they went in with the wrong incense. And they tried to come into the Holy of Holies and just the glory that was there. And that their incense was so paltry. It wasn't a cloud that covered the mercy seat there. It was just the glory of the Lord that slew them. And they could not stand in the presence of the Lord. But the Lord here tells Moses, Aaron, you take that incense. And this incense is like a cloud cover. You know, you stay behind this cloud cover as you come into my presence, because no man can look upon me and sin. And we're told there in verse 14, then moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so he sprinkles the blood of the bull on the mercy seat on the east side and in the front. Charles Spurgeon said this, "What a mercy it is for you and me that the spot where we meet God is the place where the blood of the great sacrifice has been sprinkled. We cannot come into the presence of God without Jesus going before us and making the way for us." As we know, Christianity is the only religion that says you cannot save yourself. Every other religion, what they have in common, they have so many things that aren't in common. So many of them are so exotic in so many of their details. But what they have in common is that you have to earn your salvation. There's no blood that goes before you. No one opens the way for you. You have to take every step yourself. You have to pave the pathway yourself. No one goes before you. And what a great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I was reading a book about, I got on a Grand Canyon phase craze a few years ago, and I read about a book. It was entitled The Man Who Walked Through Time. And it was a fellow who had hiked the Grand Canyon down at the bottom, at the river level, from where the Havasupai Indians live. That's, you know, this beautiful waterfall that you see in the Grand Canyon pictures. The Havasupai River flows into the Colorado, and he hiked from there up to the south rim, where all of the commercial lodgings and are. But anyway, he walked where a lot of people had, he was the first man there in some of the places that he walked. But he was at a certain spot, and he swore that he was the first person who had ever seen that place. But then he looked down, and it was a very difficult traverse for him. It was a very difficult path to go around this rock outcropping. But he looked down, and he saw footprints. And he said, "Oh no, you know, someone was here before me." He knew it was. It was a mathematics professor from the University of Arizona in Flagstaff. This guy had been down in the Grand Canyon like 200 times. And he knew who the guy was, but he thought it was at the same time so comforting to know that someone had gone before him and had made the way. And he knew that he could go through because of that. And what a glorious privilege for you and me. What a glorious salvation that you and I have in Jesus Christ. I don't have to be a trailblazer. Jesus Christ is the trailblazer. I'm not the pioneer. Jesus Christ is the pioneer of our faith. "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, and he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel." Now, I think probably all of us have heard. Have you heard that they would take a rope and tie it around the foot of the high priest on the Day of Atonement because he's going into the presence of the Lord alone? And that's a dangerous place to go. And so if he doesn't come out after the appropriate amount of time, we'll just think the Lord struck him down, and so we'll drag him out with his rope. And so I've read that so many places. I've heard that so many times from the pulpit. But I thought, is that really true? You know, is that really right? So I did a little bit of research this week, and listen to this. "The rope on the high priest is a legend. It has obscure beginnings in the Middle Ages, but it keeps getting repeated. It cannot be found anywhere in the Bible, in the Apocrypha, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in Josephus, in the Pseudepigrapha, in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, or any other Jewish source." It's just not there. Someone made it up. Great story, but someone made it up. Verse 18, "And then he shall go out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides." So this is the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. "With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel to consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat." And so basically, you know, all of the pieces of furniture in the holy place, they were defiled by the sins of Israel. We have our grandkids over Monday, Wednesday, Friday. A lot of times they spend Friday night, and they're there Saturday. And they're just like the greasiest people on planet Earth. You know, you give them something that you think should be fairly safe, and yet it's smeared on their hair and on the walls and on the carpet and outside. Fran calls me Danny Tanner all the time because I'm always following after them with this washcloth. "Here, let me get you. You need to wipe your hands. You need to wipe your face. You need to wipe your body. You need to wipe your life." And there's grease and there's slime everywhere. Obviously, I'm exaggerating here, but that's what preaching is. You know? And so it's like I love them to death, even like God loved Israel to death. But they're just slimy little creatures. And I feel like I have to disinfect the whole house with 409 or with Windex or put a bug bomb in there, you know, almost every time they leave. And you would think Fran would be the one that would be more uptight about it. But I have this Danny Tanner spirit about me. And just everything has to be clean and everything. And sometimes Fran just sits over there and rolls her eyes at me because she just doesn't, you know, pursue it with the same kind of passion that I did. But that's the same kind of thing here, that everything is defiled by the sins of the sons of Israel. And so this is like the 1 year, you know, wiping down of the whole thing with the blood of the sacrifice. So in verses 18 through 22 there, though, he confesses the sins of the people on the live goat. And this is called the scapegoat. And the scapegoat, we're told there in verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. He took two goats for the people. The first goat was for the cleansing of the sin of Israel. The second goat was for the scapegoat. And really, Jesus represents both of these goats. Jesus obviously cleanses our sins, but Jesus, at the same time, he carries our sins far away from us. As far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has made a separation between us and our sins. Jesus is the scapegoat. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What happened to the sin that was put on Jesus at the cross? You know, I don't understand all the mechanics of the cross. How did all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, get put on Jesus? I don't know. What happened to the sins that were on him? How did they get off of him? I don't know. Obviously, he became sin. He was not a sinner, but he became sin for you and me, and then he bore those sins away. This was the custom for the scapegoat. When the goat was released into the wilderness, there would be a number of priests that would accompany the goat into the wilderness. And at each mountain peak or each high promontory, they would station a priest there. They would leave a priest behind and continue on into the wilderness and then leave another priest behind. If you, I remember being in Israel the very first time I was there. We were at the Dead Sea. We were coming up north to Jericho. And then we turned west to go to Jerusalem. And I thought, oh, it's going to take another hour and a half to get to Jerusalem. 20 minutes. There's a place on the top of Mount Carmel, the Mount of Olives, that you can see the Dead Sea over to the east and the Mediterranean Sea over on the west. Israel's like the Bay Area, like from San Jose to or maybe Monterey or Gilroy, let's say, up to San Francisco, and about as wide from the hills here over to the Bay, you know, Pacifica and Santa Cruz. It really is a compact country. And I was amazed. You know, I was at Pastor Rick Frank's church Sunday morning. Pastor Rick was here sharing. From here, you can be at his place in 20 minutes. Guys, don't go there. But, but you know, it really is kind of compact. You know, we can be downtown San Francisco in 45 minutes if there is no traffic. You know, everything is just kind of so compact here. And as you make your way from Jerusalem out to the east, to the Dead Sea, to the wilderness, there are a number of hills. And so the priest would be left on a high promontory or on one of the peaks there until finally they reached the flatness of the wilderness, and then the goat was released. And when the goat was released, and some sources say that he was taken to the ledge of a cliff, and then he went over, and then he died at the bottom there. Some sources say he just wandered off into the wilderness and, you know, died out there somehow. But when the man who was accompanying the scapegoat toward the end there, when the goat had either plunged to his death or had wandered into the wilderness by itself an appropriate amount of time, he would signal to the priest that he could see. And that would mean the scapegoat is gone, our sins are gone. That priest would signal back to the other priest that they had left on the promontory. Remember in the Lord of the Rings, they had those fires on the top of the mountains and, calling the people to war. And it was that kind of a thing, this chain letter, all the way back to Jerusalem. And when the high priest got the signal, he would announce to the people, our sins are gone. And there would be a great, great celebration because the sins of the people were gone. And that's what the scapegoat is all about, carrying the sins of the people away. Then Aaron, verse 23, shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and then afterward he can come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and then afterward he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. And so the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments and the holy garments and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all of their sins once every year, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. And so the Day of Atonement, it is a national observance. It is a permanent statute. Today, the Jewish nation observes the Day of Atonement. Probably 40% of Jews in Israel would classify themselves as atheists. Yet, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, about 95% of Israel observes this day. Even the non-observant Jews and even the atheistic Jews observe the day of Passover, of Yom Kippur. And this is 6 months after the Passover. In fact, it's on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the first 10 days of the 7th month leading up to Yom Kippur are called the Days of Awe. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before, as it refers to Judaism and observant Judaism. And basically what it is, it's a time of just searching your heart and confessing before the Lord your sins. Now, because now they have no temple, they have no sacrifice, they don't have anything that we read about here in chapter 16. But what they do have, you'll notice it says a few times in verses 29 through 34, that they shall humble their souls. Now, no one really knows what it means to humble your souls. Some say it just means to be reflective. It means to examine yourself and to confess your sins. Others say, no, it means to fast and to put on ashes. And so we really don't know, what it means. Some say that, when we come to the New Testament, the Pharisees had 104 days of fasting every year, two every week, on Tuesday and Friday, because on a Tuesday, Moses went up into the Mount of Sinai. On a Friday, he came down after he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And so they fast to commemorate the law. The Pharisees had 104 fast days. The Old Testament really only calls for one fast day, the Day of Atonement, and even that is under dispute. If that's what humble your souls means, then that's one day of fasting a year. And so you know what Phariseeism and that kind of hypocrisy is, and legalism, is just trying to be more spiritual than Jesus wants you to be. And so, you know, Jesus has a path for us to walk in. He knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. We're but dust. The Lord knows our capacities. And so his yoke is easy. His burden is light. But when you want to, you know, try to impress people, you want to be more spiritual than God really, you know, intended you to be, it just gets weird. And you make all this stuff up and people, you know, just begin to get bent by it. And so it's so simple what the Lord calls us to. But here in chapter 16, we have the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement today is used by the Jews really as a way of working their way to heaven. But in the Bible, atonement is never by good works. Atonement is always by sacrifice, even in the Old Testament. Now, in chapter 17, the first nine verses speak about the prohibition of non-tabernacle offerings. And this is very kind of outside the relevancy of our experience here, but let's see if we can understand what's going on. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them in to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offering to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from aliens who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the tent of the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people.'" Because of the superstitions of the people, because of the influences of where they had been in Egypt and the peoples that they were with in the wilderness, God was thought to be a tribal god, a geographical god. There was a god of the mountains. There was a god of the sea. There was a god of the wilderness. There was a god of Egypt. There was a god of Canaan. And so you had to figure out who the local god was and satisfy that god. And so they thought that since the goat demons, what they considered goat demons that haunted people in the wilderness, were there, that they would need to sacrifice to the goat demons to keep them at bay, just to, you know, keep them back. And so when they would slaughter meat, even to eat, they were to bring it to the tent of meeting. Now, when I thought about this, I thought, good grief, you got, 2 million people out there in the wilderness, and if they have to bring their meat to the tabernacle every time they you know, kill a cow or a calf or a lamb or a ram or a bull or a goat, whatever, boy, those priests are going to be kept busy, you know, with all of these sacrifices. But probably in the wilderness, they didn't eat a lot of meat. The meat that they had was precious. The animals that they had were precious. They would need them for milk and for labor and whatever else they could do for them. So it probably wasn't that common that they would eat meat. And since it was such a temptation to worship other gods and to sacrifice to other gods. Moses says, here, the Lord says, you better bring it to the temple. Remember, as you go through the historical books, there's always this notice about the kings. This king was good. He did right in the Lord. But the high places weren't taken down. Remember that? It just all the way through Samuel and Chronicles and Kings. And the people, they wouldn't bring their sacrifices to the temple. They would take them up to the top of mountains and in hillocks, because you're supposed to be closer to God. You know, the higher up you get, the closer you are to the Lord. And so that they would offer those there to the Lord. And it wouldn't be by the priests in the tabernacle to the Lord. And so here they are regulating the sacrifices of the people. It sounds like the natives are restless out there. Verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so it was a heathen practice to drink the blood of animals, because when you did that, you were getting their life force into you. And the Lord says, you don't need that junk. I'm your life. I'm your power. I'm your source. You don't need to drink the blood of men. You don't need to drink the blood of animals. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood or cover it with earth. You know, this is why the Jews were not supposed to eat anything strangled, because something strangled didn't have the blood properly drained from it. They were to drain everything. They were to slit its throat deep and drain its blood, and they had different ways of leaching out the blood. They weren't to drink, have anything, even more than an olive size, olive amount within meat would disqualify that meat from being kosher. So when any man, again, verse 13, from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as far as the life, for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he's a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So there's the prohibition of blood in verses 10 through 16. That same prohibition was given to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. And so it's very strong within the Jewish psyche, and still is today in kosher kitchens. All of the blood is to be drained off and then leached out. And again, there's some various tricky ways in order to draw off all of the blood from meat. And this is why it was so astounding. This is why it blew the people's minds when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and what? Drink my blood, you won't have eternal life. And there in John chapter 6, it said many people no longer walked with him. They were stumbled by that. You want us to drink your blood? Boy, that's against Leviticus chapter 17, Genesis 19, 4. We've been keeping kosher kitchen now for, 1,500 years. And you come down and you say, drink my blood. Why are we to drink his blood? Because the life is in the blood. And so as we every time take our communion, every Sunday morning we do our deal here. And we enter into a time of worship and prayer. And we partake of the cup and the body and the blood of the Lord. We don't think it's literal. It's symbolic. But it's a picture of Him and what He's done for us. And Jesus said the life of everyone else, the life of everything else is prohibited to you. But the life of God is the life that will sustain you. Drink my blood. And they just blew people away. And they no longer wanted to walk with Him. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, are you two going to walk away? And Peter said, where else are we going to go, Lord? You alone have words of eternal life. And so they learned to eat His body and to drink His blood. Now in chapter 18, we have the application of holiness to sexual purity. This is a very interesting chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And so don't yield to cultural expectations. Don't observe cultural standards. The Lord says, I have a word for you. Now in verse 6, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, to uncover nakedness means literally to have sexual intercourse. You shall not approach any blood relative in order to have sexual intercourse. I am the Lord. Now, I want to read to you verses 7 through 20 out of the New Living Translation. I think that's going to give us a better look at this. And so you can follow along in verses 7 through 20 and look at all of these prohibitions and all of the restrictions that the Lord lays out through Moses here. Verse 7, do not violate your father by having sexual intercourse with your mother. She is your mother. You must never have sexual intercourse with her. Now, why was that even necessary? I guess, were there some people doing this? And God had to tell Moses, knock it off. Tell the people to knock it off. It's kind of disturbing why this whole section is necessary in the first place. Verse 8, do not have sexual intercourse with any of your father's wives. They were polygamous or their concubines, for this would violate your father. Do not have sexual intercourse with your sister or half-sister, whether she is your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was brought up in the same house, in the same family, or somewhere else. Now, verse 9 is interesting because remember when Amnon raped Tamar. And before he did so, Tamar said to him, she was his half-sister, she said to him, ask our father. He will not withhold me from you. And whenever I read that, I just thought that's so strange because of the sexual ethic that we have in Leviticus chapter 18, which David knew the law of God. You know, all of chapter 119 speaks of David loving the law of God and pursuing the love of God and following the love of God. But here, Tamar says he will not hold. We'll ask questions at the end, Daniel, so keep that. Verse 10, do not have sexual intercourse with your granddaughter, whether your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, that would violate you. Do not have sexual intercourse with the daughter of any of your father's wives, and so maybe your stepmom's. She is your half-sister. Do not have intercourse with your aunt, your father's sister, because she is your father's close relative. Do not have sexual intercourse with your aunt, your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not violate your uncle, your father's brother, by having sexual intercourse with his wife. She also is your aunt. Do not have sexual intercourse with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have intercourse with your brother's wife. This would violate your brother. Do not have sexual intercourse with both a man, with a woman and her daughter, or marry both a woman and her granddaughter, whether her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are close relatives, and to do this would be a horrible wickedness. Do not marry a woman and her sister, because they will be rivals. But if your wife dies, then it's all right to marry her sister. Do not violate a woman by having sexual intercourse with her during her period of menstrual impurity. And then verse 20, do not defile yourself by having sexual intercourse with your neighbor's wife. And so all of these prohibitions that we have in Leviticus 18 when it comes to holiness. In verses 21 through 23, we have various prohibitions. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Molech was the god of the Ammonites. And when it talks here about giving any of your children, any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, that was one of the gods that was hollow and had his arms outstretched, and they would kindle a fire inside, and until the metal arms of that god were red hot, white hot. And then they would take their living children, I'm not sure what age, and they would put them in the arms of that god and then appease that local deity for an amount of time. And God says, boy, I was never into that. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And then in verses 24 through 30, there's the warning of judgment for not following through these ordinances. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. And so the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Perizzites, they practiced the things that we've just read the prohibition of in chapter 18. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, 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 sp